book of Acts, and we've been seeing how those selected by Christ went about preaching his gospel, and in a sense this is how the church came into being. Well, this morning we're looking at Acts 18, verses 1 through to 17. Acts 18, 1 through to 17. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read the passage, give a summary of the passage, and then give some basic lessons from the text. Before we read, let's seek God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and acknowledge that we find it difficult sometimes to understand the things of God. And all of us are at different levels, but we just pray for all of us this day, Father, that we would have power to concentrate. There are so many things that distract us. Lord, regrets from this last week, anxieties about what may come next week and our families, our children, our jobs, but we just pray for grace just to really consider what we are reading. We ask that you would help us to understand it and, Lord, see how it applies to our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. When they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Well, let's just summarise what we read. First of all, Corinth is about 100 kilometres west of Athens. We saw Paul in Athens last week, so he's gone 100 kilometres west to Corinth. Corinth was located at an isthmus. What's an isthmus? Well, it's actually just a land bridge in between two larger bodies of land. So Corinth actually had two ports on each side of that land bridge, and that kind of connected trade from Italy and Asia. So Corinth actually was a really wealthy place because of all this trade between these two areas. Many of its citizens were wealthy, they were well connected. So if Athens, which we looked at last week, if Athens embodied learning, Corinth embodied wealth. Centuries earlier, Corinth also had a reputation for great immorality. It contained the temple of Artemis, which became Venus, and at its height it reportedly had 1,000 female slaves who worked as temple prostitutes roaming the city at nights for trade. That Corinth ended up being destroyed and remained in ruins for about 100 years until it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar about 40 BC as part of the Roman Empire. It's unlikely that when Paul arrived, it was as immoral as it had been in the past, But nevertheless, sexual immorality was still a big part of the city and its religious culture, just like it was for most other pagan cities at the time. Purity remained a major concern in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. It's a wealthy town, it's an immoral town, and thirdly, it was a very proud and arrogant place because their wealth and their culture made them a very conceited people. In many respects, Corinth was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was Sin City. How did Paul feel about Corinth with all its money and all its arrogance? How did he feel when he got there? Well, actually, he says he felt intimidated. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he says to the Corinthians, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So let's get a proper view of Paul. He's not come into Corinth as this powerful spiritual hero. He's not standing alone against the spiritual enemies of God. He's not David against Goliath. He actually feels small and weak and powerless in such a setting. He needed the Lord to encourage him. And the Lord does encourage him. The Lord gives him some solid companions. There's Aquila and Priscilla, fellow Jews, a married couple, recent arrivals from Rome, and they had to come, they had to leave Rome because of this edict. Clearly there were tensions that had developed in the city driven by the Jews, and so an edict banished all the Jews from Rome, and as Jews they had to leave and ended up in Corinth. It turns out they were also Christians and tent makers, the same trade as Paul. Rabbis had to have a skill, they had to have a trade. And Paul's trade was either leather work or using woven cloth to create tents. So he worked with them to provide for himself until a church was established there. And by the way, these two people, Aquila and Priscilla, proved to be very sound Christians and very loyal supporters of Paul's ministry. In Romans 16, verse 3, it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." When Silas and Timothy finally arrive in Corinth, Paul was already speaking to the community at the synagogue, testifying about Christ. But when Silas and Timothy comes, he seems to have added gusto, and he really appeals to the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ prophesied. But they didn't receive what he had to say. In fact, they became quite abusive of Paul and quite abusive of Christ, of Jesus. They began to blaspheme. So at that point, Paul did what he normally did. He said, "Well, I've given you what I was bound to give you, but you've rejected it, so now I move on to the Gentiles." Providentially, he ends up teaching in a house right next door to the synagogue, owned by a Gentile man, and over time, quite a number of people respond to his message, including the leader of the synagogue, Crispus. His whole family become Christians. Many actually professed faith in Christ, and they were baptized. Then comes another encouragement. The Lord speaks to Paul in a vision by night. Basically, Christ says to him, "You must not fear, you must not stop preaching. I am with you. No one will hurt you, because I have many people in this city who will be called out by your preaching." And so he ends up staying on and preaching and teaching another 18 months. Then comes a serious attempt to silence Paul. The Jews rise up against him. They drag him to Gallio, the Roman governor over the region. By the way, if they had taken him to the local city officials, their decision might have gone their way, but it might have been overturned by the Roman authority. So they go straight to the Roman authority. If they can get Gallio to denounce Paul, that might put a stop to his influence, not just in Corinth, but over the whole region. So they want to get Paul stopped. Go to the highest authority. The only thing is, the Jews picked the wrong man. Gallio was related to famous people for solid thinking. His father was Seneca, well known as a speaker. His brother was Seneca the Younger, famous as a philosopher. And Gallio himself was famous for being a reasonable man. A man who listened intently, sorted things through, and made good decisions. And Gallio was on to these Jews. He knew that Paul had committed no crime worthy of punishment. This was nothing but religious envy and religious resentment. And he basically says, I refuse to get dragged into your religious nitpicking. And he directs the guards either side of him who carried staffs for protection and for punishment, and they forced these Jews out of the judgment place. Immediately there's an outbreak of violence. And by the way, although our text says it was the Greeks, if you look in the margin it says they. So some think it was actually the Jews. They were very upset with the leader of the synagogue for not working things through well enough to get what they wanted, and so they beat him up. Others think it was a Greek crowd who beat him up. They were sick of the Jews being hard to get on with, and so when Gallio rejected their appeal and drove them out with force, they joined in with force by grabbing Sosthenes and teaching him a lesson. Now, this passage is full of insights, very practical insights for us as Christians, and we could look at all those things in detail, but I just want to land on one thing this morning in the text. And it's the Lord's words to Paul in verse 10. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. This last phrase, for I have many people in this city. And we're going to look at that, just that one phrase this morning. I have many people in this city. The first thing I want you to notice is that some people specially belong to Christ. I have many people in this city. They are my people. Now, at first glance, that might seem a bit odd. Don't we teach that Christ has or owns everybody? Isn't he the creator of every person? Did he not design and form each individual? Did he not put a spirit within them? Doesn't he uphold them by his power, even right at this very moment? We can say yes to every one of those statements. That means every single human being is owned by Christ. They are his possessions, the same as every other created thing is his possession. Christ has all people because he's the maker of all people. But friends, he's not the deliverer of all people. It is clear in Scripture that amongst all people, some are specially claimed by Christ for the purpose of delivering them from judgment and hell. He has laid hold of them especially to save them. They were originally chosen by God for this, God the Father, and he gives them to Christ his Son. We read that before, John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. We go over to John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Hebrews 2, verse 13, refers back to an ancient prophecy about the Messiah rejoicing in God's gift to him, his Father's gift to him. And he says this, Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And so Christ does own all people in one respect, but he specially owns some. Because he's going to save them, he's going to deliver them. What is apparent in our text this morning is that these people who belonged to him were his even before they believed in him. And that is why Paul needs to stay on and keep on preaching, even if he feels threatened, even if he feels intimidated, because the people who belong to Christ in Corinth need to be called out through his preaching. Paul later writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 verse 10 and he says, Therefore I endure or I put up with everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. When were these ones specially claimed by God and set apart to be saved through Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In other words, God set these people apart before the world ever existed, and they were given to Christ that He might save them so that they might be with Him. That they might see His glory and actually share His glory. But we need to remember something. Even though they were given to Christ from the beginning, God still regards them as enemies till they believe. They are sinners just like the rest. They lie under the wrath of God just like the rest. They remain unforgiven until they believe. So it's imperative that they hear and believe in order to be forgiven and escape judgment. That doesn't mean the salvation of God's elect is in any kind of jeopardy, that their salvation is somehow uncertain. No, at some point in their lives, they might be 6 years old, 16 years old, or 60 years old. At some point, He will ensure that they hear the gospel about Christ, and they will believe it. The thing is this, the salvation that God has in store for them is only activated when they believe. They are forgiven when they believe. They're reconciled to God when they believe. They become children of God when they believe. That's why we need to preach. Let me just make some application here for us. When we properly understand the Scripture's teaching about election, the need for evangelism is not weakened, it's strengthened. Because Christ's people can only ever enjoy the salvation He has in store for them and planned for them when they believe in Him. And how can they believe in Him without hearing about Him? And how can they hear about Him unless someone tells them? Also, when we properly grasp the truth concerning election, we're filled with great encouragement because Christ's people are out there in the mix, mixed in with the rest. And as we speak about Him, they will respond. Perhaps not instantly, and not without earnest appeals and many questions and back and forth, but they will believe. They will be won over by the news about Jesus Christ. Christ has His people. He claimed them long before they claim Him. He knows them long before they know Him. Scripture says they are foreknown of Christ. They're foreknown of God. He loved them before they ever love Him. And by the way, this is just another example of how the book of Acts clearly presents God's free grace as being the cause of salvation. We saw that Paul himself, in the midst of an active campaign against Christ, Christ personally confronts him. You're a chosen vessel of mine. We've seen how the Lord saved Lydia. She was a religious woman, but not a believer in Christ. She was also a very busy businesswoman. Scriptures say the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things Paul was saying. We've seen that when Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia, that many Gentiles listened gladly to his message about Christ. And the Bible says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Over and over again in the book of Acts, if someone becomes a Christian, if someone is saved, it's because God, out of sheer kindness, works in them to believe the message. They are His, they are specially Christ's, and He calls them out through the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, notice in the text, there are many of them. He says, I have many people in this city. Paul had already enjoyed a fruitful ministry in Corinth, and now there's a promise from Christ of many more to be saved. What an encouragement. And his experience in Corinth was quite a contrast to his experience in Athens. In Athens, only a few people believed him. In fact, there's only two names, I think, given. And I want you to think about Adelaide for a moment. Is Adelaide going to be for us Athens? Or is it going to be Corinth for us? Is it possible that God, in His sovereign purposes, has chosen that only a few will be saved in this city at this time, in this era, this generation? Or maybe just around the corner lies a great number who will be saved, a massive harvest of people. You know what? It was almost unique what Christ did for Paul. He informed him that there were many people in this city. Christ never does that. Otherwise, he does not tell us how many people in this city. He's not informed us, but it makes no difference to the attitude we should have. Because as the Lord made his way to Jerusalem, he preached through many villages and he preached through many towns, and there was not a great deal of response to his preaching. In fact, someone was a little troubled by this and asked, Lord, are there few who are saved? And the Lord doesn't really answer. All Jesus does is stress urgency. Time is rushing by so quickly that no one will be saved unless they act, unless they believe. He says, strive to enter the narrow gate. But friends, our duty is to have the same sense of urgency, to make sure we have properly understood and embraced the gospel, and to be full of urgency about others, to speak where we can, to talk about the things of God with them, that they might be saved before it's too late. Nevertheless, though we may not be told how many are going to be saved here and now in our situation, we do know that God is not stingy in his saving grace. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, the last book of Scripture, a summary of how things are going to be. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, which is a reference to Christ, clothed in white robes, in other words, he's made them pure, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So let's not be discouraged, because God is saving a great sea of people. Christ is saving a great ocean of human beings, people from every nation, from every era. And Christ has a great many people who belong to him, and he calls them out through the truth, and together they become a mighty family of the saved or the redeemed. Here am I and the children God has given me, says Christ. A sea of people. Let's not be discouraged. Thirdly, I want you to notice that Christ has many people in this city, this particular city, the Las Vegas of the ancient world, Sin City. That's just amazing, because here's a wealthy city where people were deeply covetous, greedy. It was a terribly immoral city where every kind of impurity was practiced and actually celebrated as part of their pagan festivals and religions. Idolatry was everywhere. It dominated the life of the people. This was a godless city. And in amongst all this godless group, and still godless at this point, are Christ's people. Many of them. And he's going to call them to himself through Paul's preaching, and they will become different people than what they were. Later, Paul writes to these Corinthians, and he says this, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. That's an apt description of what you were. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were set apart. You were justified or made right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see how powerful the gospel is through the working of God's Holy Spirit? The gospel is able to go into a filthy, greedy culture. It's able to go into a people who are full of or steeped in false ideas, where people are chained to lusts, where people are totally preoccupied with money and power and powerfully save them and thoroughly change them. It's able to halt people in their tracks. It's able to open their eyes. It's able to make them turn away and turn toward Christ and a brand new lifestyle. It's able to turn them from idols to God. It's able to turn them from lust to purity. It's able to turn them from carelessness to carefulness. It's able to turn them from greed to generosity. You know, I think at times, particularly we who have been Christians a long time, at times we feel that people are just too locked into their sinful mindset, too preoccupied with this world, too settled in their sinful lives to ever give the gospel serious consideration. It'll be like trying to prise open a steel safe with a plastic knife. And humanly speaking, that is the case. Remember the Lord's words to his disciples. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Luke 18, verse 24. In other words, those who become rich become so preoccupied with their gains, their money becomes their hope, their trust, their comfort, their joy, and they are unwilling to consider Christ seriously if it means taking their focus off their riches. And those who heard Jesus say this said, well, who can be saved? Everyone at some point's in the same situation. They're preoccupied with something. And Jesus responds, what is impossible with man is possible with God. We are powerless to make our words effective, no matter how well argued, no matter how well presented. But when God wishes someone to be saved, he will take those words and make them strong as steel and open up the closed heart, and they will receive what we have to say and believe and be saved. Are we not an example of that this morning ourselves? Some of us here have been saved from actually false religions. We've been saved from very godless backgrounds, which we fully participated in. Some come from Christian backgrounds. The truth is, for anyone to be saved takes the great power of God who opens the heart. So Christ had many people in this filthy, greedy city, and they were filthy, greedy people, and they believed the gospel and were set apart unto God and were washed, as it were, spiritually and morally, and became thoroughly different people, beloved of God and lovers of God. All their sins against him thoroughly evaporated. I want to ask you this morning, do you belong specially to Christ? Now, all of you here this morning, whether you believe or not, all of you here this morning have a very strong connection to Christ. He is your maker. In fact, he upholds you right now by his infinite power. So I'm not asking if you are Christ. I'm asking if you are specially Christ's. And you might say, well, how can I know that? Will there be some signs that I'm elect of God? Is there some mark on the body? Or is there something that you've got to experience before you can say I'm specially owned by Christ? Well, here's where the gospel is utterly delightful. It never tells us to find out whether we are the elect. Rather, it assures us that if we desire to be saved, if we want our sins to be forgiven, if we want to be right with God, then we may go to Christ for it. Christ himself invites us to find full and free salvation in him. He invites us to cast our soul upon him, to save it, just as that thief who died on the cross next to Christ in those last moments, Lord, receive me when you come into your kingdom. This wicked man, and that promise was given, this day you will be with me in paradise. He had nothing to offer Christ, but he made this appeal, and Christ answered him there and then. He invites us to cast our soul. He asks us to cast our entire future upon him. And if we do, he will save us. God himself, God the Father, calls us to believe that his son's sacrifice on the cross will shield us in the great day of wrath. It will protect us in the great day of wrath if we will just believe in him. And so we are invited just to believe in Christ and be saved. In fact, we are commanded to. The scripture says Christ came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Are you conscious of having broken God's laws? Are you conscious that you haven't loved God like you should? That maybe God hasn't even been in your consciousness in the past? That you're a sinner. That gives you a right to come to Christ. And if you seek him, he will surely answer you with free salvation. And if you have come to understand that you are a sinner, then go to him. Christ has promised that he will never turn away anyone who comes to him for mercy. So there are no marks on our body, no feelings in our heart that indicates that we are the elect and can therefore claim Christ as our Saviour. In fact, don't bother looking. Just claim Christ as your Saviour and you will be saved. It's when you have believed in him that it will slowly dawn upon you that you were always special to him. Otherwise, you would not have believed. Well, many may still be anxious, but I don't feel like my faith is strong. My faith feels so flimsy. Is Christ going to respond to it? Well, even weak faith brings salvation because Christ is so generous. Because he's eagerly looking for the smallest desire and trust in him. We live in a modern era where just about everything has a touch screen, a touchpad. Have you noticed how sensitive they are? You don't have to get out with a fist and punch it to make it respond. In fact, oftentimes you inadvertently touch it and something happens, which is a bit frustrating. But that's what Christ is like when it comes to personal faith in him. He detects the slightest touch. In fact, there's a whole incident based around that slightest touch. That is what Christ is like when it comes to our responses. And what's more, he is ready and willing to strengthen the faith of those who call on his name. So maybe this morning you have already believed but feel your faith is so fragile. Well, Christ loves to strengthen faith. Go to him, he will do it. He's the doctor, he's the physician. We're all here as sick people. We all are here needing Christ to deliver us. Many of us have already embraced him as the deliverer and can say we are children of God. We're still going to go through very difficult times. And we can rest assured that if we cry out to him, he will hear the smallest cry and will respond to it and strengthen us. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that we are sinful. All of us have fallen short of the excellent standard which you justly required of us because you made us. But Father, we have broken your law and we just bless you this day that you put your own Son upon the cross and he willingly went to the cross in our place to suffer the punishment we deserved because of our sins. And he did so that you might righteously forgive us and freely forgive us and wipe away all that guilt, all those offences, so that we might be clean in your sight. Lord, this gospel is simple and yet hard to believe that you could be so good and so generous. We pray for all of us this morning that Christ on the cross might be our only hope and that we remember that you raised him from the dead to respond to the call of everyone who feels their need. So we ask this morning that all of us, Lord, will know that simple crying out, knowing that if we cry, he will respond. And so, Father, we ask that you'd be with us even the rest of this week. We pray that as we spend a bit of time together sharing a meal, that our fellowship in the things of God would be precious to us and that we'd be greatly encouraged that God could be so good. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.